when you see this picture? How does that make you react? I first saw this, or one very close to it, but I think it actually was this one, you know, some 35 years ago maybe, and it just offended me. The first time I saw that, it just made my skin crawl. It was just utterly disgusting to me. It just seemed so inappropriate, so almost blasphemous. It obviously is supposed to be Jesus, but it's a presentation that it is unfamiliar to us, if you will. Now here's another one. A laughing Jesus somehow just doesn't seem right. He reacted to that, you know, the same way that I do. It just somehow, you know, seems really odd. But I'd like to think about that this morning a little more closely. Here's John chapter 2 and the first three verses there where it says, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. You all know what happened next. Jesus came in something like this. He had brought the whole crowd down. It was the sorriest, saddest wedding you'd ever seen once Jesus showed up. Because Jesus never smiles and Jesus never laughs, does he? And he went through his whole wedding, you know, just kind of like this. And then everything he said was emotionless and kind of distant and almost like he was hypnotized or something because, well, after all, he was the Son of God and he is so wise and he is so different than all the rest of us that surely he must have gone through this wedding with just almost no emotion whatsoever because he's so wise. That's the way you usually see him portrayed in the movies, the way, you know, usually I think it comes across. And brethren, I'm quite sure that is so wrong. It took me a while to realize that Jesus laughed like anybody else did. That when Jesus was invited to this wedding, he was welcome at this wedding, and he would have participated in the wedding the way anybody and everybody would on a joyful occasion. Jesus' joy, as a matter of fact, I would suggest, is what led him to work that first miracle. Precisely because he did not want people to be sad and morose and sour and dour. You know, you don't need any of these things at a wedding. Jesus is providing the things that lead a wedding to be as joyful as has ever been a wedding in first century culture. Jesus maybe had, in fact, a range of emotions that we're typically kind of unfamiliar with. Take Mark chapter 10 here. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands upon them. But of course, he gathered all those children around him, something like that, you know, and then he just sat emotionless and cold, right? And there wasn't any joy in it at all. There wasn't any happiness. There wasn't any of the sort of frenetic activity that we often associate with children, right? Wrong. You know, that's certainly not the case. Jesus would relate to these children the way any of us would relate to children. It's probably 15 years ago on America's Funniest Home Video, I saw a father videotaping his son. I think the boy was about 3 years old. He had maybe two, you know, I forget the age. But on the video there, he asked his son, you know, to count. So the little boy, tiny little kid, goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And dad says, "Can you count any higher?" 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Why are you laughing? Jesus would never laugh. Of course we laugh. We laugh because we are made in the image of God. Jesus came into the flesh to experience everything that we experience. He was as normal, as human, as probably indistinguishable from anybody else for the first 30 years of his life that you can imagine. He would have blended in any and every occasion. Jesus was enjoying those children as much as I enjoy my grandchildren and you enjoy yours, and they bring a great deal more joy into our life than they do sorrow, though they bring a fair amount of that, I know. And it was this joy, I think, though, brethren, that taught one of the greatest lessons about the human heart on that occasion. You know how that wound up. Of such is the kingdom, unless you become like these. If you're not able, brethren, to share in that childlike innocence and enjoyment and excitement, if you don't have those kinds of qualities, there's something missing in your life, and it needs to be fixed. These emotions led Jesus immediately afterwards to do things that have been tremendously important to us in our understanding of what it is to be a Christian. Now in Luke chapter 19, which by the way are the verses that I wanted Wesley to read this morning, but I gave him John instead. I just misprinted it, written it down. Well, what I was looking for was this. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God how? Joyfully. With a loud voice. For all the miracles which they had seen. Shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And that's the moment, brethren, that they were on that Mount of Olives. And they were going to be coming down into that valley and going through that gate and entering on to the Temple Mount. It was the triumphant entry, and joyfully is central to this presentation. Now, brethren, I don't know how many parades have been thrown in your honor. Probably for most of us, not too many. But it's a joyful occasion. I can't imagine that Jesus could have gone through that, never smiled, never in any way manifested some sort of satisfaction and joint participation, a fellowship in what the people were doing right there. And I need to point out, though, brethren, the oldest pictures we have of Jesus are from the 1300s. In that culture, they were always painting him with long hair. Jesus absolutely, positively never had long hair. So you need to get that out of your head. You know, the Jewish culture didn't do that. The Roman culture didn't do that. Nobody was doing that. We inherited this because we just have these pictures that are 1,300 years too late. But today, we automatically associate long hair. You see that picture? And it's got to be, you know, Jesus. And then the smile, brethren, was something that he had. That is a part of his character that we need to appreciate, I think, more fully. That to this day, of course, on Palm Sunday, as they call it, they will have these processions down off the Mount of Olives. This is one of the paths that they take off that mountain. And as it comes down, you know, into that valley, again to this day, by the tens of thousands, people go with joy, not with sadness. Now, let's shift the gears a little bit, though, coming to Luke 19, a little bit later in that same chapter. It was very shortly after that event, that very joyful event, screaming and shouting, everybody happy, enter the King. Jesus enters the temple and began to drive out those who were selling there, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. Now, brethren, I do not think that Jesus offered those words like this. Nor do I think he, offered them like this. This is an entirely different emotion, isn't it? Jesus was not emotionless, and I'm tired of this hypnotized, kind of presentation, this lifeless thing that we see so often in the TVs and in the movies. When Jesus is doing this, he is mad. He is angry. He will represent that emotion the same way you do. He is tense and he is violent, driving them out. By the way, that's the second time he's done this now. This is the end of his preaching. We all remember he did it at the beginning, as well. Jesus' anger there at their corruption, at their sin, at both the false doctrine and the false practice that these men represented, drove him, moved him to do something about it. A passionless person is likely also a very inactive and ineffective kind of a person. A passionate person is someone who is moved by their emotions. Their what? Emotions. They're motivated because they feel. They have convictions. And that's why they react the way that they do. And Jesus then, out of this anger, rises up against sin. He's not comfortable with it. He's not going to tolerate it. And the example that he sets right there is another sort of an emotion that we would be wise and do well to try to emulate. If sin and false doctrine doesn't upset us, if it doesn't gall us, if it doesn't irritate us, if it doesn't annoy us, if it doesn't provoke us to want to do something about it, then, brethren, that lack of passion and interest results in a lack of action and activity that is the only thing that is going to cause people to change their lives. We are the catalyst. As Jesus shows us the way to make a difference in the world because we're willing to confront that world and not to conform to that world. More about the emotions and a wide range of emotions that Jesus had. In this case, I'm not going to put the scriptures on the board a little bit too long there for that. So please open your Bibles this time to Matthew chapter 17. I'm profoundly interested in you always looking at the text in your own Bible anyway, because it'll mean more to you. You'll be able to find it more easily later. So you should always be working with the text. But in this case, come over to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 14. When he came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic, very ill. Often falls into the fire, often into the water. I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him." And they answered, Jesus answered and said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here." Now, brethren, I beg you to read those words without any passion. How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here. It's not like that. It's not distant. And there's no majesty or grandeur in the way that Jesus is usually presented. He is the Son of Man in Scripture, we recently pointed out, 85 times. The title Son of God is used 45 times. Almost twice as many times, it is the humanity of Jesus that is focused upon, that the Son of God came down to be like us in every single particular. Jesus is irritated here. He's annoyed by these people. He will express it that way. Come on to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and starting down there at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "I am so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip. He has seen me and seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" It was anything like that. It was not like that. Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" I don't know if it's exactly like that, but it had some vim in it. It had some vigor in it. It had some kind of involvement in it. It had emotion in it. He's disturbed by this. He's distressed by this. He's disappointed by this. And he's going to respond then, brethren, like human beings made in the image of God will do when they're bugged. He should have figured this out by now. This failure needs to be addressed in a manner that's going to impress the man. "You failed, Philip. Grow up. Straighten up. You know, get going here. You're trailing, you know, in your teaching there." And then, in other words, his frustration now leads him to offer us, brethren, some of the most sublime and encouraging teachings that you're going to find in all of the Bible. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me
the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, brethren, it goes on for chapters. Jesus' emotion moves him the same way it moves us. Being involved and caring to the point that the heart and the mind respond with some form of passion that is appropriate to the circumstances has unleashed upon the world some of the most beautiful teachings that Jesus ever offered at length throughout the Gospel of John. In John 17, we have an entire prayer, which, of course, I can't be reading all of it, but you're familiar with it, and the passion there that is involved in that prayer. Moments later, he's to be betrayed and go to the cross. He prays for himself. He prays for the apostles. He prays for those who will believe on him because of the apostles, which to this day is a prayer then for us. But turn over to Mark. Not being able to take all the time with John 17 I might like. Let's come over to Mark 14, though. And in this 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we'll start the reading at verse 32. 14:32. It came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be, now here's the emotion, very distressed and troubled. Well, that's not joy, and that's not anger, and that's not disappointment or irritation. This is fear. He's distressed, he's troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Jesus is burdened with this distress. He is fully aware of what a crucifixion is all about. He knows what he's going to endure here in the next hours that are to come. He is deeply grieved. He is distressed. He is troubled. And in verse 35, he went a little beyond them. He fell to the ground. He began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Well, again, brethren, in both John 17 and then a little bit later in Mark chapter 14, there's separate events, one after the other, just before the arrest. This fear leads to model prayers, beautiful prayers, powerful prayers, prayers that we need to learn and appreciate so that they can be offered by us with the same sort of passion and therefore effectiveness. Fervent and effective prayers, after all, is what we are counseled to offer. Passionate and effective prayers. These were the emotions that are lying behind what Jesus prays at this time, at both of these times. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19 now, verses 41 through 44. And I felt a little guilty about this because we've read from Luke 19 twice now. This is the passage in between the two. So in between, when he approached Jerusalem, first he was on the mountain, later we read about him casting out, you know, the money changers out of the temple. Well, now as he's approaching Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus is weeping, then, brethren. He is sorrowful. He is grieving. He is sad to the point of the tears falling as he thinks about the horrors that will come upon this city 40 years from now. When the Romans would cast up that embankment, when they would lay siege to that city, when starvation would set in for 3 years, and when ultimately after 3.5 years of the siege, the children, the mothers, the fathers, everyone, you know, see slaughter on such a wholesale scale that there are few things in history with which to compare it. It has gone down in military history, in all of history. It's one of the single worst events that have ever befallen mankind, ever. Okay? And how does Jesus feel about it? He's not distant, he's not reserved, he's not insulated. He is an individual who cries over this. It matters to him that these things are going to take place. And then he went to the cross. He understood the sin of these people. He knew that the hardness of their hearts would lead the great majority of them to not respond to the gospel, to not obey the gospel. He knew that they would deserve this terrible punishment that was going to come. But he loved them. He weeps over them. And he has spent his entire life avoiding sin, teaching the truth, working the miracles to prove that he is the Son of God, and will now offer his life in hours of torture because he cares about these people. The point that I'm trying to make this morning, brethren, is that such a horrible disservice has been done to Jesus, not just since the 1300s in the way that they misrepresent him, but ever since these ideas that Jesus was somehow aloof from all passion, as if you could eliminate all passion from your life, you would now be this supreme, you know, being. It's not so. And now that we see the full range of emotions that are in Jesus' life, and we see in the Scriptures what transpires immediately after them, then I think it's fair for us to see that these emotions, brethren, do in fact move these things to take place. The very miracles of Jesus flowed out of more than one type of emotion. As a matter of fact, I just used John 2 in that first miracle. His teaching about humility through those children came because of the joy that he felt in them. He opposed and confronted sin and doctrinal error because it made him mad. It was not tolerable. It was something that had to be fixed. He taught about his own nature, some of the deepest thoughts that we have about how he is one with God, flow out of John chapter 17 in many other passages. His most fervent and effective prayers took place because of the passion, the fear that he felt at that moment as he confronted the greatest test of his life. And then he offered himself on that cross, brethren, out of a love that caused him to weep in the presence of sin and the known punishments for sin, which he would then go to the cross to try and avoid in the lives of these other people, to save them from those things. When you think of Jesus, do not think of somebody who glides about 2 inches off the surface of the earth, you know, and just floats around, who's, you know, just above it all. Jesus was a human being, the Son of Man, 85 times, who felt every emotion you have ever known and was moved by them the way you are in worldly circumstances. Only he was moved to address sin, false doctrine, to address the things that were wrong in the world, to set those things right, and to call all men and women unto himself, to take on a yoke, a burden that is not heavy, and to offer them the hope of eternal life. He made the biggest difference in the world that any human being ever has. It's because he was the Son of God in the flesh. So, brethren, what we need to learn to do is not to just squash our emotions. It is to learn from them, practice them fully and appropriately, and then be moved
by them to be just like Jesus, the Son of the living God. Be passionate as he was. And brethren, you can change the world too. You can make a difference in the lives of everyone that you meet. We can help you this morning by counseling with you, studying with you. If we can help you with prayer, if we can help you because you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because you have repented of your sins and wish now to confess him before men that you might be baptized for the remission of those sins and rise to walk in newness of life, which is what it means to obey the gospel, then let it be known. Come speak with me, please, as we now stand and sing.